All right, so that is Inside Out 2. Again, I want to give a little bit of a context for us because it's a little bit strange, frankly. And so what are we doing? Why are we doing it? We've been doing this series for a long time, and what's unique about it is that it allows us to take a movie that is popular, at least somewhat recently, look at that movie, understand the message that it tells, and then in a sense, look at that message as a springboard into either something that movie maybe contradicts the gospel, or that the gospel maybe contradicts the message of that movie. But in a sense, it's looking at a film with a critical eye and saying, does this line up with the truth of the gospel? And how do we discern that? How do we navigate that? And I think we need practice, frankly, in doing that. I think a lot of the times when we're watching something or listening to something, we just consume without a critical eye or a critical ear. And what we hear, what we see, it impacts our faith. And so then, with this movie in particular, what do we do with that? Well, before we get to that, I want to give a little bit of more context and story here. If you haven't seen it, it's really, really brilliantly done. I've seen it twice. I cried twice. You know, I did. It got me both times. The first time I watched it, not knowing we were doing it for this, because that's what stage of life I'm in, apparently. It's what the movie I watch for enjoyment. The second time I watched it critically, and it still got me to cry. Anyway, again, brilliantly done. To understand some of what's happening, I think we have to go back to Inside Out 1. In Inside Out 1, you have this girl named Riley, same character. In her head, she has these emotions. Joy is really the leader of the emotions. There's fear, there's anger, there's envy. And then there's sadness. And these emotions, led by joy, very much curate memories. And so Joy, in the first movie, she's all about curating specific memories, getting rid of the bad, keeping the good, in order to develop really some of the values of this little girl named Riley. And as those memories develop, it sort of increases or develops her personality. We then move to movie 2, and what we see is it continues to develop. And what Joy tells us sort of in the introduction of the movie is that these memories, they sort of gather together and they form beliefs. And these beliefs begin to gather together, and those beliefs begin to sort of merge together, and those beliefs join together to create a sense of self. And Joy, again, has curated all of this. She takes all of the bad memories, all of the things she doesn't want Riley to remember, she shoots them into the back of Riley's mind, creating this sense of self. And the sense of self for Riley is, I'm a good person. And then puberty hits and everything blows up, as it does. We're introduced to anxiety. Anxiety comes, and anxiety is very much the ringleader of this new set of emotions. There's anxiety, there's ennui. I did not know that ennui is an actual emotion. I just thought it was a funny French name they made up. But ennui essentially means boredom, which, you know, is a typical teenager thing, like whatever, you know. Not that any of you are like that teenager. And then you have, you know, the other embarrassment and the other characters. And so what eventually happens, not too long after they show up, is the first cast of characters, they get sort of kicked out. Anxiety takes over, and anxiety begins to curate the self that anxiety wants to see in Riley. Anxiety takes over. It takes the bad memories or the memories that aren't going to fit the sort of structure that anxiety wants, casts it to the back of the mind. Well, eventually, those sort of memories that have been put together, they begin to form a new sense of self, and that new sense of self curated by anxiety is, I'm not good enough. And so then what we see is finally Joy and the first original cast of characters, after they've been kicked out, they return back to the central hub, and there's this almost fight between, is it going to be I'm a good person, or is it going to be I'm not good enough? Both senses of self end up being destroyed as a flood of negative emotions crashes into sort of Riley's central brain or whatever. And all of these new floods of emotions come in, and Riley develops a new sense of self, one that's able to handle negative and positive emotions, one that's not as curated, one that's not as controlled. Now, that's the premise. And so then the question is, well, what do we do with that? Well, I think we could very appropriately have a message on anxiety versus joy. And it's right there. It's like served up on a platter, Philippians 4. I mean, it couldn't be more obvious. There's a passage about anxiety versus joy. But I'm not going to do that. Sorry. That message, again, is absolutely appropriate and is right there in the movie and in the biblical text. Chad Grigsby, who's one of the teaching pastors at Lewis Center, he's actually teaching that message today. If you're interested in that message, go listen to Chad's message. Chad is a brilliant, gifted teacher, and you will benefit from it. The message that I'm going with, I thought it was really fascinating, and it's a little bit of a bigger picture. I don't know if you noticed that in the preview, we get a glimpse into the mom's mind. Did you catch which emotion was sort of at the center of mom's brain? For Riley, it's joy, and then it's anxiety, but what was at the center of mom's? Sadness. In movie one, what we see is that there's a different emotion at the center of dad's brain. It's anger. And I thought that was really fascinating that this movie isn't necessarily just about anxiety and joy. This movie is about emotion. How do we handle emotion? And frankly, as I began to study this, I realized that I'm delving into a world that I really hadn't touched all that much biblically. That made me uncomfortable. And I will say that this message I'm going to present to you today is far from comprehensive. It's almost like we're scratching the surface. And so what we're going to do is we're going to begin where the Bible begins here in a second as it relates to emotions. We're going to ask some difficult questions, and then we're going to look to Jesus because he is always our pattern. Before we do that, though, I want to pray for us, and then we'll get into the text. Lord, I surrender this time to you. I ask for clarity of mind, focus, the ability to communicate difficult concepts. God, I ask that we would see and know you more clearly, and that as we open your word, it would be open to us. God, as I so often pray, you promise that your word is living and active. And so, Lord, we cling to those promises, trusting that you'll make it living and active to us in the sense that it transforms us and it shapes us and it cuts us and it makes us more like who Jesus is. God, we need you. We trust you. You promised to send your spirit. You've promised you already have. And so we trust, Holy Spirit, that you'll work only in the ways that you can. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to open in Genesis 1:26. I'll have it on the screens for you. Again, looking at this dynamic of emotions, we always tend to get back to Genesis 1:26, don't we? What is it, like every other week I have this verse on the screens? But it says this, "The Lord God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." The point I want us to focus in on here, of course, is let us make man in our image after our likeness. Humankind, the pinnacle of God's creation, is unique among creation. Plants and trees don't have minds like we do. Animals can't think in the way that we think or create in the way that we create or have emotional capacity to the degree that we have emotional capacity. Angels cannot be saved in the sense that we can be saved. They cannot be reconciled to God in the way that you and I can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Angels cannot receive the Holy Spirit as a promised inheritance as you and I receive the Holy Spirit as a promised inheritance. We are a unique creation. We were given, in this likeness of God element, we were given emotions. God has emotions. Emotions that are different than any other created being. And so we're given those to image, to represent God, to glorify God. That's our purpose in our existence. Now what happens soon after Genesis 1:26 is we get to Genesis 3. We see that Adam and Eve rebel and reject God. They go their own way. They do their own thing. And in response to their rejection, things are broken. What we see is that childbirth becomes painful. I mean, so I hear. What we see is that God says the ground is now cursed. With pain and sweat, you'll get a harvest. It's not easy. If you've ever tried to grow anything, you know that weeds, where do they even come from? You know what I mean? It's like, how did that grow? I literally planted a beautiful flower, and it's just being choked by weeds and thorns. Cut you. Anyway, it's hard. It's painful. It's broken. It's not what it's supposed to be. We look at emotions, this thing that's supposed to be just unique, and yet emotions are so often difficult to feel. difficult to communicate, difficult to come to grips with how we feel about what we feel. And so then the question that began to sort of stir in my mind as I was thinking about this whole concept and thinking about this movie was, you know what, why did God give us emotions? You know? And of course, it's an obvious answer. Like, well, he gave us emotions because that more completely represents him to creation, because he has emotions. But again, I began to just think about, but why did God give us emotions? And again, as after we see the fall, we see that these emotions are broken. It's hard for us to communicate everything I just said. It's difficult. And so then if we want to see what our emotions should do and the purpose they should serve, if we want to see that rightly, what we need to do is to see the one who perfectly images God, the one who is the image of the invisible God, as Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus. We need to see him, look at him, and how he perfectly represents God, because he is God in the flesh. And how does he navigate emotion? Again, it's a category of study that I have not given very much attention or thought toward. And again, I just feel like we're scratching the surface this morning. And so with that being said, I want to look at some of the emotions that Jesus deals with, and then how does that then shape how we feel, right? How does that shape how we feel? Because when it comes to our emotions, I think typically, this is not exclusively, but typically we fall into a couple of different camps, a couple of different ditches, if you will. One of the ditches is sort of this like hardened sort of Lone Ranger trope, if you will. This emotionally distant, mysterious figure that comes to save the day. I think of like a Western. In a Western movie, this mysterious man on a horse just rides in from the sunset. Where did he come from? Nobody knows, nobody cares. But he's alone. He knows the town's in trouble, and he goes into the town, and he makes a couple of friends, but they're more strategic friends. He knows the sheriff and maybe the banker. He doesn't really trust them. And then we see that the Lone Ranger, he sort of figures out what's happening. He catches the bad guy, kills the bad guy. Everybody celebrates. Everybody's really happy. Guys, girls, everybody's crying. Like, yeah, he did it. But the Lone Ranger, he is still aloof. He goes back off into the sunset from where he came. Nobody knows where he goes. But we get this sort of idea of this figure. Superheroes, not a lot of emotion. It's just standoffish. And so the idea that we've been presented very much in our culture over the past 75 to 100 years is that men in particular, and women can certainly be this as well, but men in particular, masculinity is oftentimes associated with emotional distance. Because the sort of narrative presented in that Lone Ranger figure is that in order to be stable, you can't be emotional. You need to be in control of what you feel so that you don't act impulsively, so that you maintain, you know, check, so that you can keep people at a distance, so that you can be this poised, strong, confident figure who is rattled by nothing. And don't we sort of live that out? Maybe it's just me. I very much fall into this ditch oftentimes. Or my wife will say, like, do you feel things? I do, but you won't know it. So that's one ditch. And it's actually not all that recent. I said past 75 to 100 years. But that's sort of a emotional ditch, if you will, that's been going on for centuries. Back in 400 BC, there's a guy named Plato. He was a Greek philosopher, great name. And he argues that reason should rule over the spirited parts of the soul. He says that emotions, particularly desires and passions, emotions, particularly desires and passions, as sources of disorder that must be controlled by reason. While he doesn't call them evil, he views them as a threat to rational and just living. He writes about that in his book, The Republic. The Stoics, who came soon after Plato, very much inspired by Plato, said that emotions or passions arise from false judgments and should be eradicated and to achieve tranquility. Closer to our time, fast forward a couple thousand years, there's a guy named Immanuel Kant in the 1800s who said he sees emotions as potentially dangerous because they can overpower reason and moral duty. He emphasized acting from rational principles rather than being driven by feelings, which he saw as an unreliable guide to moral behavior. And again, this sort of permeates into our culture that says, yeah, don't be emotional because you'll be a loose cannon, nobody can trust you, and everything will fall apart. All right? Maybe dramatic, but again, we see it. On the other ditch, if you will, it is if this is emotions don't mean anything, the other ditch is emotions mean everything. And if this ditch is I will feel nothing, this ditch is I will feel everything and it will control me. I will be hyper-focused on what I feel, and I will believe that what I feel is the most important thing about me, and that's very much the narrative of the past 20 or so years, is that what you feel is what is true of you, your very being. And what you must do is seek to find some type of satisfaction for that feeling that you have. You need to satiate that desire, and that will then give you peace, joy, and happiness. And so feelings, very opposite to the Lone Ranger, feelings become the God, in a sense, that govern our lives. We're ruled by them, dictated by them, tossed to and fro on their random whims. So you've got two ditches. Where's Jesus? And that's what we have to see. Like, how does Jesus then navigate these emotions? Well, the first example I'll give you is the shortest, most easy to memorize verse in all of Scripture, and I misquoted it in service one, which is pretty funny. John 11:35, Jesus wept. How do you misquote that? I said he wept, but anyway. Jesus weeps. Now, the context here is John 11 is that Jesus is told that his friend Lazarus is sick. Jesus is about a 2 days journey away from a town called Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters lived. His sisters are Mary and Martha. And instead of jumping to and going right to Lazarus, Jesus waits. Lazarus dies. 2 days later, Jesus decides to begin the journey, so it takes him 2 more days to get to Bethany. By the time Jesus gets to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Martha and Mary are like, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It is a reasonable response to the absence of Jesus. And so what we see is Mary comes out for Martha comes out first, and then Mary comes out, and they both say, well, if you had been here, but I believe in you. They're wrestling with this tension of I'm disappointed in you, but I also trust you, and we work through that a little bit in the Gospel of John series this summer. And then what we see as Jesus is talking to Mary is that she really just begins to weep, and people around her begin to weep. And Jesus says, show me where he's buried. And as they're going, Jesus stops, and he's overcome with emotion. And Jesus, God, weeps like ugly cries. It's very different from the Lone Ranger hero. It's like, well, is it the one that's controlled by his emotions? Well, Jesus knows, I think this is so fascinating, that very soon he is about to say, Lazarus, come out of the grave. Like in a matter of moments, he's going to say, walk out of the grave, Lazarus, and Lazarus is going to walk out of the grave. Jesus knows he's going to raise this man from the dead, and yet he weeps with the people who are weeping. What does that show us? What does that reveal to us? What it reveals to us is that Jesus loves the people that are near him and with him and that are his. And when those people are hurting, when they are crying, when they are in pain, Jesus weeps along with them in their pain. Jesus is not ignorant of our pain. Jesus is not ambivalent to our pain. He is not hardened to our pain. Jesus weeps along with the pain, even though he knows he's about to raise somebody from the dead. How fascinating is that? Again, why? Because he loves these people. I'll give you another example of Jesus and emotions. If we see Jesus hanging on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, imagine this. You're God in the flesh, and it's hard to imagine. I probably shouldn't say that. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's spoken everything into existence. He's spoken the tree into existence that he is now nailed to. He knows these soldiers who are pounding nails into his wrists and his feet. Like, he knows them from the time before they were born. He had every right to destroy them in an instant. But instead, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is behind that reaction? Well, it's an emotion of mercy. Jesus desires desperately for people to be saved. He wants people to be saved, and in that desire, that want for people to be saved, far surpasses his desire for personal protection. And so what overflows from him, out of that desire for people to be saved, is mercy and a desire for grace. Interesting. I'll give you one more example. This one is from John chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Jesus is not like, "Now I'm mad." He's like, "I'm angry, and I'm going to sit in that anger so long that I have time to braid a whip." Think about that. This is not a reactionary anger. This is a thoughtful anger. Like Indiana Jones style whip, I don't know. And he's driving people out of the temple, and he's flipping tables, and it's probably not the white plastic ones we have. And money's going flying everywhere. He's causing a scene, but Jesus does not care. He says, "Get out of here." Why? Because zeal for his father's house. He's seen that people have perverted the majesty, the holiness, the reverence of the temple of God. And his desire for reverence, desire for the holiness of the temple of God, reveals itself in anger. Isn't that interesting? Now, here's why I draw all this out. I'll give you three examples, right? The reason I think this is so important for us to see is that emotions reveal what we value. Again, think about Jesus for a minute. First, Jesus weeps because he values the people that are in front of him who are in sorrow. And so he weeps. His emotions display that he had value for these people. You then go to Jesus on the cross. Jesus values people being saved and reconciled and redeemed. And so he says, "Father, forgive them." Because he values salvation, the emotion that is expressed is mercy. Jesus goes into the temple in anger. Why? Because he values the holiness of the temple, and his emotion of anger reveals that his value is make my father's house holy. Now, why does this matter to us? Our emotions will reveal what we value. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for a lot of reasons, but it will give you a gauge of what your heart is truly set on. Now, some might say, "Well, just because I'm not emotional doesn't mean I don't care for my family." I don't want to say that. No, I'm not saying that you have to be crying and things to prove that you care for your family. This is a very nuanced discussion. And again, we're just scratching the surface here. But I want you to think about, what are the emotions that come out of you? And again, what does that reveal about where your heart is? Maybe what comes out of you right now in a season of life is a lot of stress and a lot of anxiety. It's like, okay, that's an emotion that's coming out. What's behind that emotion? Well, maybe you're valuing security for your family. That proves that you love your family. And now you got to sift through, well, why am I anxious? Why am I afraid? Why? And what that reveals is maybe a core heart trust issue in God that he's going to provide for your family. See what I mean? We can sort of begin to analyze maybe some of the idols that our hearts have created. Maybe for some of us, again, we're just feeling angry. And it's like, okay, well, why are you feeling angry? What does that reveal about what you value? Well, I'm feeling angry because they didn't do this, this, and this. And it's like, well, is what you're valuing is control. Is that rightly bearing the image of who God is? Do you see how you can begin to analyze your own heart, dissect your own heart, and realize, God, where am I so passionate and angry? Where am I so stressed? Where am I so sad? Where am I so heartbroken? Where am I so joy-filled? Where am I so excited? And what does that reveal about what my heart is set on? What is it for you? What do your emotions reveal about what you value? Continuing on, and I think there's a lot we can process there, and I think the Holy Spirit's got to work in you to help you see that and work through that. Continuing on, emotions are invitations to intimacy with God. They're invitations to intimacy with God. And here's where I'm going to get this. I always want to, you know, show you. And so in Luke chapter 22, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just before his arrest, Jesus knows that he's about to be arrested. He knows he's going to then be crucified. He knows he's then going to bear the wrath of the Father against sin, and he's going to take it upon himself. He says this in verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then he appeared to him, and an angel from heaven strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus is so in agony that he's sweating blood. It's an actual medical condition that can happen. I hesitate to say this, but I find it in kids who have gone through just horrific distress. This type of distress can happen where your pores begin sweating blood. Jesus' pores begin sweating blood because he is faced with enduring upon himself the Father's wrath against sin. And here's why I point this thing about intimacy. Jesus' request to the Father displays an incredible intimacy, because what Jesus says is honest. "Father, is there any other way we can do this? Let this cup pass from me," saying, "God, is there any other way we can do this? If not, okay, I will do what you want me to do." But Jesus asking for a different way goes against the plan that he and his Father have set forward before all things even existed. The fall wasn't a surprise to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they set in motion this plan from Genesis 3, the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will bruise his head, he will crush his head. And now Jesus, in this moment where, you know, rubber meets the road, it's going to happen, Jesus says, "Can we do this a different way?" That reveals to me intimacy and trust. Here's why I say that. Do you have relationships that you can be secure in the tension and in the friction of conflict? Jesus is secure in the potential conflict. Now he says, "Your will be done, Father." But even him asking, there's tension there. And so in our emotions, in our feelings, do we have relationships where we feel like we have to suppress those and just hold them in and not talk about them because we're scared of what the relational consequence might be? We're scared that if we say, you know, if we begin to poke and prod and say, "This is an issue we got to address," that maybe they're going to abandon that relationship. Or do we have the security in Christ, knowing that that relationship is secure and I can engage in it in depth and difficulty? Do we know that and do we believe that? I remember Maddie and I, when we were going through assessment, it's called, to plant this church, they dug into every aspect of our lives. To a very detailed degree. And we had this marriage assessment, and the assessor said, "You guys just have sort of rose-colored glasses. You guys think each other are awesome." And we're like, "Yeah, well, you know, she is." And they're like, you got to be willing to have some conflict, because it's in the conflict that relational intimacy grows. And I want to be careful as I say this in relation to God, because we don't need to be irreverent to God, but we need to be willing to approach the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 says, with confidence, because God wants to hear from his children. Like, do you understand that the blood of Jesus bought you access to the throne room of God? Do you understand what Philippians 4:6 says? It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Do we take that seriously? Do we understand the enormous deal that Romans 5:1-2 is? "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 2 then says, "Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." what we're feeling, the burden you feel today, the sadness you feel today, the joy you feel today, whatever you feel today, God invites you to bring it to Him. Your emotions are an invitation to spiritual intimacy with God. He says, come on into the throne room. You now have access because of Jesus. You're part of the family. You're part of the family. He's not going to say, how dare you? He's going to say, I know. I've been waiting for you. I know. We continue on. And I want to bring us to Psalm 22. Once again, looking at emotion. How do we deal with this? Incomplete message, I understand. Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. This is written by King David. And it's prophetic in the sense that Jesus says these very words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But David, we don't know exactly what's going on in his life at this time. David's life was crazy. He's surrounded by enemies, we think, and he is overwhelmed, and he is crying out to God. God, I've been crying out to you day after day after day after day, and you are not hearing me. Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me? Some of us, we have specific emotions that feel like we've been dealing with them day by day by day by day. For some of us, that's anxiety. For others of us, it's depression. For others of us, it's just this constant worry or whatever it may be. Like, and we're saying, God, do you hear me? Do you see me? And I think we need to be willing, like David, to have that spiritual, relational intimacy with God, to be honest with Him. I think about a couple of times I've had with my son, who's 6 years old, where I have given a rule or stayed strict on something, and he gets so mad at me. Say, Daddy, I'm mad at you. Sitting right there. What do I say? You're not allowed to be mad? No. He says, Daddy, I'm mad at you. I say, that's okay. I can handle your anger. Daddy's big enough. If you're mad at me, I still love you. So I let him sit in his anger, and I sit with him. And then what that eventually leads to is him in my lap crying. But he trusted me enough to tell me that he was angry with me. And that led to a greater intimacy between me and my son. Something similar happens between us and God. When we can trust him enough to share a pain, to share a hurt, to share our sorrow, to share our anxiety, our depression, say, God, I feel like you're not listening. And we sit in that tension. If I'm big enough to handle my son, surely God's big enough to handle us, right? Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And it's almost like, okay, David's shifting out of his almost seeming like, God, where are you? And he's shifting to praise, but it's like, well, verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And it's like, yeah, that's right. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. He's like, you did that for all of them. Why aren't you doing that for me? Honesty. He goes on for many more verses, similar, just down on himself, sorrowful, just brutally honest before God. And eventually, things flip. Verse 19, he says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, and he has heard when he cried to him. He says, I want to be brutally honest, and then I'm going to remember my salvation. And that's the pattern that you and I need to follow. Be honest with God. Remember your salvation. And what this tells us about emotion then is that emotion is an opportunity to remember the salvation that we've received. It gives us an opportunity to wrestle, in a sense, without feeling this. I'm hurt, I'm scared, I'm anxious, I'm whatever, happy. But I remember you saved me. And it's in that security of salvation that we're actually able to be honest, because we know He's our good, good Father. And so I was thinking about this then in relation and connection to this movie, Inside Out, and I said it's brilliantly done, and it really is brilliantly done, but it's not perfect. And the reason it's not perfect is because in the end, what happens is, and this is the part that makes me cry, anxiety is in this anxiety attack. Riley's having an anxiety attack, and anxiety is spinning around the control panel, just completely consuming the control panel. Nobody can get close to her. Anybody who tries to get close to anxiety just gets pushed back away. For some of us, that's anxiety controlling, you know, your brain and your mind and your heart. For some of us, it's anger spinning around the control panel of your heart and your mind. For some of us, it's lust, maybe. For others of us, it's pride. It's just nothing else can get close. It's just spinning around the control center of our lives. But in this movie, what happens eventually is joy is able to break in, and the anxiety attack begins to slow. Joy breaks in, and eventually, they sort of go back, and the sense of self that anxiety had created, which was, I'm not good enough, it gets ripped off of sort of the throne of Riley's life. But it's not replaced by, I'm a good person. Instead, simultaneously, what's happening in Riley's mind is a torrent of past hurts and past pain floods her mind. And all of these things begin to pop up in her brain, and a new sense of self begins to emerge. And it's the sense of self that it says, I'm a bad person, I'm a good person. I need help, I'm independent. I'm a terrible friend, I'm a good friend. I'm confident, I'm brave, I'm weak, I'm scared. It's this combination of these emotions that emerges into this new self, and it's such a powerful picture, and it makes my heart break for my little self, imagining how many times I went through moments like that. How many times have you gone through moments like that where you say, I don't know who I am or what I am? But then Riley turns out fine. She does great. She had one panic attack. And you sort of walk away being like, boy, sure, I'm glad that turned out well for Riley. What about for me? There's no foundation for Riley. It just all sort of worked out. And that's the fatal flaw of this movie. And it's the difference that the gospel provides. You see, for us, we have a foundation. And all these things that swirl around in our minds, all these different senses of self that can present themselves, Jesus says, no, I have chosen you. I have made you into a new creation. You are mine. Your sins are gone as far from the east as from the west. You can wrestle through these negative things. You can struggle with this, but I have got you. You're secure. You're going to be okay, because I promise that one day there will be no more tears. There will be no more death. There will be no more pain. One day it'll all be made new. And I prove that promise by walking out of the grave, so that you know you can count on it. And you are going to be okay because you have me. There's no promise we're going to be okay without Jesus. In fact, there's the opposite promise that we will not be. It's a hard truth. But the gospel says that no, you will be kept. You'll be secure. Because the God of the universe is the one who holds you. He's the one who has you, and whatever happens in your life, you're secure in Him. And so then I want to invite you into that relationship and that dynamic where you can be honest with God. You can share and you can say, God, this is going on, but you must always come back to, but you have saved me. You love me. You have given me a new sense of self that is not based upon my good works. It is based upon your righteousness and your works in my place, Jesus. And that's a good place that I want to be. It's a place I want you to be able to have the freedom of that. It doesn't mean you're going to not struggle with anxiety. You will. But Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And over time, He renews your mind, makes you into a new creation. He conforms you into the image of Himself, and He will begin the good work that He began in you. Praise God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Church, I'm grateful we get to study these things. Father, I'm grateful that you give us your word to lead us and guide us and direct us. Lord, as it relates to emotions, help us be reminded that you gave these things to us as, in many ways, gauges. They're not our gods. They can be gauges to what maybe we're making our God in place of you. And so would you reveal that to us, and would you strip that away? Would you place yourself at the center of our lives? God, for those in the room who are struggling with just feeling like I can't control my emotions, I'm out of control, would you just quietly, gently draw them to yourself? Say, I know you're not in control, but Jesus says to you, I am. I've got you. So would we surrender that? Would we lay that down and we say, Jesus, we need you, we love you. God, I praise you for drawing us to yourself. I praise you for dying in our place, for taking the punishment that I deserve, for taking the punishment that we deserve, giving us righteousness instead, giving us grace when we deserve wrath. We praise you and we thank you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.